during this time of the year, certain characters or figures appear on TV, on stage, on the screen. You're familiar with many of them. One of them, you'll probably see some as well, if you haven't already, is Peter Pan, who usually flies onto the stage or onto the screen this time of the year and sort of inspires again our sense of wonder. I think that's true for both children and adults. People of all ages find, I think, that their hearts and minds are stirred in a way by the dreams and adventures of the boy who refused to grow up. In 1991, Steven Spielberg directed sort of a different version of that story, or a variation on that story, called Hook. And in the story, a grown-up Peter Pan goes back to Neverland to save the lost boys from Captain Hook. But to do so, he must learn to become Peter Pan again for a final time. And that includes learning how to fly, learning how to crow, among other things. And most of all, how to recover a childlike state of imagination. That's part of what he has to do. And in one of the film's key scenes, Peter is having a feast with all the lost boys. The table is there, the plates and bowls that line the table appear empty, but that doesn't stop the lost boys from starting to dig in. The key is just to imagine that you're eating, and the food will appear, which it does eventually in bright neon colors, which eventually leads to this huge neon food fight. And the food fight is a celebration basically of the fact that Peter has rediscovered and reclaimed his imagination, his childlike imagination. Now, we often associate imagination with childhood, don't we? And rightly so. There's a pastor and teacher named A.J. Sherrill who's reminded us that, quote, adults have fully mature versions of everything that kids have except the imagination. And he goes on to highlight a study that was done of hundreds of children that showed that around the fourth grade, our tendency to daydream and to wonder starts to drop off dramatically. That's due partly to biological changes, particularly in the brain. Some of it's due to educational environment in some cases. Another factor he suggests can be religious upbringing or training. So part of what he argues is that the church, for one thing, should be a community that helps foster imagination and that stimulates curiosity among people. Some of you are familiar with Christian author Max Lucado. He's noted, Christmas is best pondered not with logic, but with imagination. I think Lucado's onto something there that we need probably more of in the life of the church, not just during Christmas, but actually year-round. In fact, today, in many parts of the Christian family, is the beginning of a season which cautions us against rushing to the celebration of the birth of Christ. It's the first Sunday of Advent, a time actually for followers of Jesus to focus more on Christ's final coming than his first coming. So during the days leading up to December 25th, lots of congregations return to and reflect on essential Christian convictions about the return of the Lord and what that means for us in the church and how we should live our lives in light of it. So Advent is partly a matter of sort of recovering a sense of waiting and watchfulness about the Lord's promises. And that in itself includes and requires some imagination. Not the kind of imagination, I think, that just wanders freely or aimlessly. In other words, that's not grounded in some kind of historical reality. Not that kind of imagination. Sometimes we may have a negative view of imagination because we quickly associate it with fantasy or make-believe. But having an active imagination in some perceptions means living in sort of a dream world. You're out of touch with reality. That's the way we often associate things with imagination. But from a Christian standpoint, a faithful, godly imagination isn't about being out of touch with reality. It's about being in touch with the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's part of what we hear in our scripture passage today, this ultimate reality of God's kingdom. There's one dictionary that defines imagination as the faculty or action of forming new ideas or images or concepts of external objects not present to the senses. As followers of the risen Lord, we believe that there is more to reality than just what's available to the senses. What we can see or hear or smell or taste or touch, don't we, with the eyes of faith, perceive unseen realities? Unseen realities, most of all the reign of Christ. And even though the outward circumstances in our lives or in the world may often seem to contradict this good news of the reign of Christ in the world, I think our spirit-enabled imagination helps us continue to cling to and hold on to and affirm and proclaim that Jesus really is Lord, that he reigns. I like the way that Brandon O'Brien puts it when he says, "This is why faith is an act of the imagination. Faith requires us to envision and inhabit a world that we can't perceive with our senses. A world where an invisible God lovingly maintains his creation, where the Son of God became a human child, died on a cross to save sinners, and is seated at the right hand of God in glory." That's the story, really, in a nutshell. That's the reality that we affirm and profess and proclaim. It may be an unseen reality, not available to the senses in the way that other things we think are real are available to us, but we believe it's the ultimate reality, the work of God's kingdom. It's no wonder that Paul opens up today's scripture passage by telling the Ephesian Christians that their reputation for faith and their reputation for mutual love has won them a place in his prayers. He gives thanks to God for all kinds of things, but notice that he especially gives thanks for their spiritual perception. Their spiritual perception, their trust in the reality that Jesus is risen and reigning. Their spiritual perception. He sums it all up by declaring, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Note Paul's words at that point have sort of a lyrical quality to them, as if he's sort of gone from praying to singing. And he wants the Ephesians to open up their hymnals and join him in giving musical praise to the glory of God in Christ, who lives and whose reign. I think Paul's message there to them reflects a sanctified and faithful imagination. Now, that doesn't mean, like I said, that he and the Ephesians are living in a dream world. On the contrary, it means really that they're living in the real world, where Christ's sovereign love has overcome all the forces and all the powers and all those kinds of things that would try to thwart God's purposes for the universe. Because of what God has already accomplished through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who are these people? They're people of hope. And that's part of what Paul gives thanks for. It's part of what he prays for. He says, "I want you to go deeper into the hope to which you've been called in Jesus Christ. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you." So Christian imagination, it's not just a free-floating, aimless kind of thing. It's not make-believe. It's firmly grounded in hope. And Christian hope is grounded in historical reality of what God has actually done through Jesus Christ. especially in his death and resurrection. God's action in Jesus Christ, what God has accomplished through Jesus, especially in the cross, to atone for our sins, to reconcile us to God. That's what God has done for us. One preacher says, hope which isn't founded on some empirical basis is magic dust. Well, our Christian hope isn't magic dust. It's firmly grounded in Christ's death for our sins to atone for them and reconcile us to God. God's raising Jesus from the dead and his reigning with God in power and sovereign love over our lives and over the world. It's built on this solid foundation of past historical events. That's what Christian imagination is built on. Now, when you look at it that way, I think that's different from trying to build hope on nostalgia. And nostalgia is a really powerful thing, especially this time of the year, in all kinds of ways. The sights and the sounds and the scents of the holidays, isn't there something about them that makes us attracted to the past and drawn to it and have positive feelings about it? I'm dreaming of a white Christmas, just like the ones I used to know. Is there any song that has more of a feel and flavor of nostalgia to it than that one? It's hard to think of one that surpasses that particular song. Nostalgia, it helps us feel connected to people and to places. It gives us grounding, a sense of identity and stability across time. It's true that nostalgia can have its downsides in different ways, but it can also help us. It can help us deal with anxiety or depression. It can stimulate creativity and imagination and optimism in lots of ways. Nostalgia, like other things, this looking back can also help us look forward. That is part of it, I think. But when Paul prays that the Ephesians will know the hope to which they've been called, he's invoking something greater, I think, than just the power of nostalgia. He's calling to mind the cross, and he's calling to mind the resurrection, because what God has done in raising Jesus Christ from the dead is set in motion something that's still being worked out to completion, namely the restoration, we're told, of his creation. All the forces and powers that work for disintegration in our lives and that work for fragmentation in the world, all these powers and forces, says Paul, have been overcome and conquered through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They've been defeated. Where once there was division and fragmentation, now because of Christ, there's reconciliation and reunification. God's purpose is what's on Paul's mind, and what should be here before us on our minds today as well. God's purpose, the goal toward which we're told he's trying to move and promising to move the universe, and that is to unite and unify all things in heaven and on earth under the reign of Christ. Under the reign of Christ. And the church has an important role to play in that, says Paul. A unified church is a sign of a unified creation that's God's purpose and intention. He goes on and talks about how human beings, how we were once previously fragmented by sin, division, strife, how we were under the power of the devil, and how now, because of Christ, God has rescued us from the power of sin and death and the power of the devil, reconciled us to himself, and his purpose is reconciliation and the putting back together of what's come apart. And the church has an important part to play in that, because the church is supposed to be an advance sign, a promise of what God intends and what God's work is. The church is designed to be evidence. You and I are designed as God's people in Christ to be evidence that God's purpose for our lives and that God's purpose for the world won't be thwarted or overcome, but he will accomplish what he's promised. So we live in this time between Christ's resurrection and his return. And I think that the circumstances in our lives and the circumstances in our world can often wear down or dull our spiritual perception of the reality, the ultimate reality, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's risen, that he reigns, and that he has victory, and that through him we have victory. There are lots of kinds of things in our lives that can wear down our spiritual perception. You can think of some of them along with me here this morning. Your own personal combat with sin in your life. Your battle with disease. Your struggle with grief. Your own issues in the workplace. Or your broken relationships at home. Or your financial hardships. And then you look out beyond just your own self into the larger world, and we see all kinds of things like natural disasters, ceaseless gun violence, neglect of the environment, failures in the justice system, international conflicts that never seem to cease. You scan the reality locally and globally, personally and internationally, and you might reasonably conclude just from experience that this good news that Jesus Christ reigns is sheer fantasy based on outward appearances and external circumstances in lives and in the world. But we hear something very different in our scripture passage here today, don't we? We hear that by the life-giving power of God in Christ, the life-giving power of God in Christ at work in us and in the world, we look beyond just experience, what's available to our senses. We look beyond that to a greater reality that Christ is Lord and risen and reigning. The reality, what Paul calls the age to come, where Christ fully reigns. And that's not the fruit of our imagination. Actually, it's the work of God, the work of God's imagination. God who did what? Who envisioned coming to us in the first place in the form of a child. John Jowett has put it this way: who would have had sufficient daring of imagination to conceive that God Almighty would have appeared among men as a little child? We ourselves should have conceived something sensational, phenomenal, catastrophic, appalling. The most awful of the natural elements would have formed his retinue, and men would be chilled and frozen with fear. But he came as a little child. The great God emptied himself. He puts it this way: he let in the light as our eyes were able to bear it. He let in the light as our eyes were able to bear it. He's still letting in the light as our spiritual eyes are able to bear it. This is what Paul calls the eyes of your heart, this spiritual perception, the eyes of the heart. And while we wait for the Lord's coming, I think that he opens our eyes to more and more of the hope to which we've been called. Like I said, there are things in our lives, things in the world, that can wear down and dull our spiritual perception, that can take their toll on your hope in Christ. But part of what God gives us in so many different ways is opportunity to have our hope sort of reawakened and revived. He gives us worship like this. He gives us scripture. He gives us fellowship and the love of brothers and sisters in Christ. He gives us ministry in the world and service to one another. And I think in all these kinds of ways, God works to sort of sustain our hope, to expand your hope, to enlarge your hope, to renew your Christian imagination when things in your life or things in the world start to dull your spiritual perception, to have God's gifts in Christ, to renew your hope and reawaken your Christian imagination so that you can envision more of what God can and wants to do, who God wants you to be, what God wants us to be as his church, and what he can do through us. God renewing our hope and reawakening our imagination. And all that, I think, can lead more to Paul's own great doxology that he shares later here in Ephesians, where he declares, "Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine." To him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, because, he says, of his great power at work with us through Christ, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Glorious Father, again we praise you for what you have done for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the victory you have over all the forces and powers that would seek to corrupt us and disintegrate us and divide your world. Thank you that we can have victory through Christ. We pray that you help us to have renewed hope and revive our Christian imagination so that we'll not just live by what we see, but with eyes of faith, live on the basis of the unseen reality of Jesus Christ as Lord. And we thank you for the ways it's already visible and evident in your world and in our lives, and especially in the life of your church. Help us to continue to walk by faith and cultivate, God, our spiritual perception so that we may live more and more by the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray in his name. Amen. We're going to share together.